Ephesians chapter 1, we will look at one verse in just a few minutes from Ephesians 1, and then we'll go back to the Gospel of Matthew. I'll announce up front that this is not a typical sermon, more of a conference presentation. That was what it was designed to be, and yet perhaps when it comes to me, you really can't tell the difference anyway, so may not be all that different from what you were expecting. I also like to mention at the beginning that I certainly don't know all of the struggles that you have gone through in your life. I don't know what struggles you're going through right now, and I certainly don't know all the struggles you'll face in the future. And the point of comparisons that we're going to make tonight are not in any way meant to belittle suffering that you're going through or have gone through or will go through. Any lightheartedness that comes in is not meant to make light of sorrow. I recognize that grief and some of these things are very difficult, that suffering is real, and I'm not trying to minimize that. I do think we need to have a biblical perspective on crisis, and at times, as we contrast our crises with that of Scripture, we find that ours really don't compare. And so again, it doesn't mean that we are not hurting, we're not suffering, but the perspective that we need to have is found in the Scripture. And so hopefully by the end of the session tonight, we'll come away with a firm biblical perspective on that. And probably not a lot of this will be brand new material that you've never thought of before, but just really trying to organize it into our minds so that we can react appropriately. We certainly are going through times of crisis. Again, whether it's the worst crisis ever or not is not really the point. But when we talk about a global pandemic, you know, this is something that affects not just us. This is hitting everywhere. And with that comes sickness and death, and those are both very difficult things to deal with. And yet, there's more than just sickness and death that we're dealing with. You know, that we've got situations with hospitals where some people are not able to get the care that they normally would have gotten because we're holding beds for those that might have COVID. We've got people who are sick with COVID, people that are going through other types of physical struggles that are being isolated away from their families. So it's not just that they're sick, but now they're sick and they're alone. And we have people in our congregation that are going through that right now, isolated away from those that can come and comfort them from family or from our church family. There are people who are dealing with long-term complications as a result of the sickness that they've gone through, and it lasts on and on for months. There are people that are losing their jobs. There are companies that are going out of business. There are stay-at-home orders that we've all had to put up with, and quarantining that some of us have dealt with. There's travel bans, and with travel bans comes more separation and people unable to come and be with their sick loved ones, people that are unable to come to funerals, people that are unable to come to weddings, people who are unable to come to graduation ceremonies. And so we're seeing these types of struggles and different things that affect some people and some that affect all of us, like, you know, shortage of toilet paper. I mean, that's something that we all had to deal with at least once or twice. And on top of all of those types of things that have been going on, there's also some national issues when it comes to the election and some of the things that have gone on along with that, some political unrest and racial tensions and rioting and anti-police movements and all of these things that seem to just kind of hit us in our blind spot. And how are we supposed to react when all of these things that we've never experienced before, we've never dealt with perhaps in this way before, how are we supposed to respond? How are we supposed to react in these types of situations? It all looks bad. And when we get hit in a blind spot, oftentimes later on we can look back and say, I really wish I would have done this. Or I wish I would have thought through this. And as people of God, we are not called to hide in a corner and just wait till it blows over. We are actually called to respond. So how do we respond biblically when we are hit in this many blind spots? Well, we as the church are called to be the pillar and support of the truth. And so we must start with truth, and we must proclaim truth, and we must proclaim truth boldly wherever we have that opportunity. And so tonight we're going to look at the topic of not letting a crisis go to waste. Maybe you've heard that expression used before, in a political context perhaps, or another context, but what do we mean when we say don't let a crisis go to waste? Well, we don't want to miss out on this opportunity, and it is, in fact, a great opportunity. So first of all, if we're going to stand for the truth, we need to meditate on truth. And so I want to meditate on three truths tonight that will kind of impact and influence our discussion as we go through. The first one we'll find here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul wrote, "In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything, including all the crises that we face in this life, everything is in the control of God and is used to accomplish his purpose. All things. All things are used by God to accomplish his purpose. So even when things hit us in our blind spot, they never hit God in a blind spot. God has never faced crisis. God is never confused. God is never taken aback. God is never surprised by what is going on, because everything that happens, he has planned to accomplish his purpose. And so we go through crisis, but God doesn't. And we can sometimes start to lose focus and get anxious and get alarmed and nervous, and what are we supposed to do? But when we rest in the fact that everything that is happening was according to God's purpose, it should reduce that alarm. It should reduce the fear and the anxiety that we have. Our plans might fail, but God's plan will never fail. So as we were just meditating on the song, Sovereign Ruler, he's the one that orchestrated all of these things, where we were born, when we were born, when we were born again. All of those things are in his control. He's in control of everything. And so when a crisis hits us in our blind spot, we need to recognize the first truth is that this didn't surprise God. God planned this. And that's going to impact the way we react and the way we respond. We'll get into that later on. Wiersbe said it this way: if you're yielded to Christ, your life is not a series of accidents, it's a series of appointments. And so as we go through different difficulties in life, as we face something that we weren't expecting, we can recognize this was an appointment, a divine appointment that God had planned to accomplish his purpose in my life. The second truth I'd like us to meditate on is the fact that God will never forsake us. God will never forsake us. We sang this at the end of our song this morning, that God will never leave us, no, never, no, never, no, never forsake, right? It tells us five different times that he's never going to forsake us. That's a pretty good transliteration of Hebrews 13:5. Right, there's actually several texts. I can't put all of them on the screen, but I'll put up some of the references where Scripture talks about the fact, there's a few of them, where Scripture talks about the fact that God never leaves us and he never forsakes us. Right? And so when we're in a trial or when we're going through something that blindsides us, we are not alone. God's with us. And you might say, well, if God's with us, why doesn't he just end the crisis? Well, sometimes he does. And we have examples of that in Scripture. But sometimes he doesn't, and that's because what he's seeking to accomplish with the crisis hasn't been fully accomplished. He's not going to pull the brownies out of the oven before they're fully cooked, okay? So he's going to accomplish his purpose, and if he takes us out of the crisis too early, his purpose isn't fulfilled. And so God has promised not to take away the crisis from us, but to not leave us and not to forsake us. The third truth that I want us to focus in on is the fact that crises are not unique to our lifetime. Crises are not unique to our lifetime. We could do a study of history. We're not going to, but we could, where we talk about all the plagues that have faced our world, all of the wars that have gone on between nations, catastrophes both natural and unnatural, or persecutions of the church. Right? There's a long history of these types of things. It's not unique to 2019 to 21. It might be unique in the way we're experiencing it because we've never gone through this before. But we also weren't in the Garden of Eden dealing with that. We also weren't in any of the other circumstances that we see in Scripture. And so all of the times in Scripture where somebody gets blindsided, we can look at them and say, well, I would have handled that right. And clearly, I wouldn't have eaten the fruit. And clearly, I would have went straight to Nineveh. And right, we can look at those in hindsight and say, yeah, I would have done that perfectly. But yet, it was new to that person. It was a new trial that they went through. And so we're going to do a brief overview, just a very brief history of crisis in Scripture. And it starts with the text that we read earlier, Genesis 3. Right, there was no crisis before Genesis 3. God never faced crisis, and those people didn't either until they sinned. And with sin brought the curse. It brought separation from God, and it brought the punishment of death, and it brought the curse. And with the curse, we have many, many reminders that we are not independent. We cannot live and function in this life independent from God. We weren't designed to do that. And so when Adam and Eve decided, hey, we can act independently of God, they recognized real quickly that didn't work out so well. And we keep doing the same kinds of things. So they suffered shame immediately. They started to suffer pain. They started to suffer the effects of life in a sin-cursed world. And so eventually they die. But before that, they faced other crises. Right? Because they had two sons, and one of them murdered the other one. I don't think anybody in this room has had a child murder another one. Maybe you thought about it before. Maybe they've come close, right? But just imagine going through the crisis of losing a child to murder, being angry at the murderer, but also realizing you've got to shepherd the heart of a murderer. And that's the one child you've got left. That's the one son from the original two that are left. The difficulties that you know came up at the dinner table, vastly different from what we are facing in our life. Think of Noah. You know, we get upset because we get quarantined for a week or two, and maybe we're allowed to walk around the neighborhood or go to the store, but he was quarantined for a year with the same seven people. I mean, eventually, I Spy gets really old, right? I mean, they were there, stuck in there, no getting out, no exercise, none of that, a year. I think they probably ran out of toilet paper at some point, right? There had to be a shortage at some point there. But then they get out of the ark, and then what do they got? They've got no family other than those seven. They've got no friends. You know, all three boys had lost their mothers-in-law. That had to be tragic, right? Right? No amens there. Good job. That was a test. But life is so vastly different now. And again, we walk through all of these situations. You look at the trials that Abraham went through. You know, God says, leave your family, leave your country, go somewhere else. I'll tell you when you get there. I'll eventually give you a son. Abraham goes the Hagar route. That didn't work out well. It brings on new crises. God says, I want you to wait a little bit longer. And Abraham waits a long time for Isaac. And then he gets Isaac. And what does God say? Now kill him. Right? These are crises that we haven't faced. We look back and we see them, but we've not gone through any crisis quite like that. Abraham deals with warfare, fighting for Lot. Then he argues with God about, well, not argues, but he tries to barter with God about saving Sodom so that Lot can stay there. You've got all of these different situations. Maybe Abraham going to Egypt. Why did he go to Egypt? There was a famine. So he goes to Egypt, and then he fears for his life because his wife is beautiful, and so he lies and says she's his sister. We could talk about the problems that Moses went through. We could talk about David. I mean, we spent a long time going through 1 and 2 Samuel, but look at all the crises that David had to face in his life. basically living in and out of caves, running for his life, being hungry. You know, all of these difficulties that these people went through, and as we look at them, we should kind of grab onto this idea, oh yeah, crisis isn't new, but look at how God was always with these people. Look at how God didn't abandon them. Look at how God used those circumstances in their life to accomplish his purpose. And so if God can use those circumstances in their life, certainly he can use the crises in my life to accomplish his purpose as well. And I can trust and have great confidence that he's not going to leave me or forsake me. We get into the New Testament church. Chris mentioned last week Domitian. We could talk about Nero. We could talk about the Herods. We could talk about Pilate. Right? These guys were not friendly towards Christians. And so the persecutions that they faced make the ones that we might face at this point pale by comparison, and yet perhaps that's the type of persecution that's in our future. And we shouldn't be shocked by that, nor should we be blindsided by it, but we should look and say, hey, God was with these people, and he accomplished his purpose. He built his church in the midst of persecution, and it flourished. And so as we look through various circumstances, you know, Joseph and Mary fleeing for the life of their child. You've got the situation with John the Baptist or Jesus or the apostles. Paul certainly went through his share of crises. And yet, in all of these circumstances, God showed that he was accomplishing his purpose and he wasn't leaving his people. And so, just as Paul tells the Romans and the Corinthians that we look back on the Old Testament to see examples and illustrations that he wants to use to instruct us, we shouldn't walk away from the instruction going, well, if I'm ever in that circumstance, that's what I'll do. No, we should look at it and say, hey, they were caught off guard by that circumstance, but God wasn't. And so it should prepare us to have firm confidence in who our God is. And so we want to focus in on these truths as we kind of walk through. Now, if we were going to ask an expert on crises, how to handle crises, who would we ask? You know, and I'm not looking for an answer, but I'm just going to tell you that the person I'm going to ask is Jesus. Jesus, how should I as a believer, how should I as a follower of you handle crises? And what did Jesus do? What did he teach? And how did he live in response to crises? We'll look at just a few of these tonight. So if you have your Bibles, you can join me in turning back now to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to look at how Jesus responds to crises, both how he prepared his disciples, but also how he responded in crises and when people came to him asking for his help or his direction on crises. So Matthew chapter 6, obviously the Sermon on the Mount, and we get down to verse 25. He says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So what is Jesus doing? He's saying, don't focus on the temporary, focus on the eternal. The temporary is going to take care of itself. God's going to take care of you in those areas of the temporary. And by being anxious, you're not going to change your life at all. You can't add years to your life by being anxious. Maybe you could lose some. Right? You're not going to gain anything by worrying about your daily sustenance and your clothing and all of these things. He says, focus on the eternal, not the temporary. Focus on the eternal, not the temporary. So first of all, he says, don't be anxious about your life. or food or drink or clothes, right? These things are temporary. Don't be so anxious about those things. God knows you need those things, and he's able to provide. But he also gives this contrast of, that's what the Gentiles are worried about. Right? There should be a difference between a follower of Christ and somebody who's not a follower of Christ. And if you find yourself in the same spot as they are, either you don't know God or you don't understand who God is. You've not learned of him. And so Jesus is saying, hey, learn about God. Learn about his character, his care for you. He knows your needs, and he desires to provide for them. So don't worry about these temporary things of life. Focus on the eternal. But it's interesting, at the very end, he also says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. What? Okay. if I'm worried about my life today, isn't that the same thing I'm going to be worried about tomorrow? And he says, no, tomorrow's got different problems. Like, cheer up, guys, it's going to get worse. Like, you're worried about stuff going on today, but there's a different type of problem that's coming tomorrow that you don't know anything about. So don't worry about that yet. Focus on today. And while you're focused on today, don't worry about today. Right? So the idea is not, hey, tomorrow I can worry, but I can't worry today. No, he's saying never worry, never be anxious, but recognize this. Something's coming tomorrow that you're not expecting. It's going to hit you in your blind spot. You've been warned. But God's still with you, and God still cares for you, and God's still going to be with you and protect you and give you what you need in that moment. So don't worry about it. It's in God's control. Don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be like the unbelievers. Focus on eternity, not the temporal. Let's jump over to chapter 8 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8. And here's the situation where Jesus calms the storm. We're probably familiar enough with it that we don't have to read the whole account. So we'll just focus in on verse 26. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So in this story, we have Jesus actually in the midst of a crisis. At least the disciples thought it was a crisis. They're afraid for their lives. They were sure they were going to die, and Jesus is sleeping. So how does Jesus handle crisis? He takes a nap. That's the advice right there, right? He takes a nap until they wake him up. I mean, they woke him up. They spoiled the nap. He'd been busy. He deserved to get some sleep. And yet they wake him up. And his response to them is, don't be afraid. Don't have fear. Have faith. As Jesus was able to take a nap in the midst of a crisis because his faith was great enough that he recognized the Father was in control. He recognized that God was using this to accomplish his purpose in the life of Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus knew he was going to die on a cross. He wasn't going to die in a boat. Now, you say, I don't know how I'm supposed to die. Well, then take a nap. I mean, what difference does it make, right? But God knows what the way in which you're going to live and how you're going to die. And he's the one that's in control of all of those things, including the storm that came that was bigger than any of these disciples, any of these sailors had ever dealt with. You know, a lot of them were fishermen. They were used to being on the Sea of Galilee. They were used to going through storms. Yet they'd never seen a storm quite this big. It blindsided them. And Jesus is taking a nap because his faith in God's control and his faith in God's wise purposes allowed him to rest or be calm in the midst of a storm, in the midst of a crisis. Is it taking a nap doesn't solve the problem? No, it doesn't. But here's the point. He's not worried. He's not anxious. He's not afraid because he knows that God is in control. So he tells his disciples, he prepares them for future storms, future crises. Don't have fear. Have faith. Let's go over a couple chapters to chapter 10. Starting in verse 16, he says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brothers, we will deliver, or brother will deliver brother over to death, the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much will they malign those of his household? So, have no fear of them. Easy for you to say, Jesus. You're going to be gone. You're telling us not to fear these people. Well, Jesus was going to go through difficult times as well. But here he says, if they hate me, if they malign me, they're going to do the same to you. And there's going to be problems within families where brothers are going to go against brother and father against child and child against parent. And he says, there's going to be a mess. And they're going to drag you in front of the courts, and they're going to bring you in front of government officials, and they're going to punish you and flog you and do all of these things. But don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid when this persecution comes that seems overwhelming. Don't be afraid. Don't fear man. Fear God. Notice verse 28. Do not fear those that kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who destroys both soul and body in hell. And here we get back to what is at the source of all crises? Sin. And the resulting sin is that we perish for eternity apart from God. You know, the worst thing that happened to Adam and Eve is not that they suffered the curse. The worst thing is that they were separated from God. It's the worst problem for all of us is the sin problem. And here Jesus is telling his disciples, yeah, the only thing they can do is they can kill your body. That's the limit of their power. So don't fear man, fear God. He has the ability not only to kill your body, but to kill your soul, to put it into eternal hellfire where you will perish for eternity. So don't fear man that can just punish you or persecute you. Yeah, it's going to be bad. Yeah, it's not going to be fun. And certainly it's going to come at a time when you probably don't expect it. And yet he says, don't fear man, fear God. The problem is bigger than physical death. The problem is eternal punishment apart from God. One last passage we'll look at is Luke chapter 13. And here's where Jesus gets asked about a crisis. And his response might not be what we would expect. Starting in verse 1, it says, there were some present that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So just to set the stage, right, they're saying, Jesus, remember how you used to live in Galilee? Well, there were some of your homeboys, and they were going to offer a sacrifice to a holy God. And do you know what the governor did? That wicked, wicked governor, he killed those people, and he mingled their blood with their sacrifices. Right? So now we've got racial issues, we've got political issues, and we've got religious issues. And they come to Jesus expecting him to at least go after one of those three categories. Right, Jesus, are you going to stand up for those that are ethnically related to you? Are you going to start rioting against, you know, the governor? You know, defund Pilate, right? Hashtag. Or hashtag defund Pilate, whichever way that goes, right? This is a religious issue, Jesus. You're concerned with religion, right? You're concerned with holy sacrifices to God. So when do we start picketing? When do we start rioting? When do we go back to knocking tables over? Right? You're on board with this, right, Jesus? Jesus, knowing their hearts, gets to the heart of their suspicion and says this to them. He asks this question. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? It's a rhetorical question because Jesus knows the answer is yes. just like his disciples when they meet the man who was born blind. Jesus, was it his sin that caused this blindness or his parents' sin? And Jesus says it wasn't either of their sins. It was so that God's power could be demonstrated. But Jesus asked these guys, do you really think this horrible crisis happened to these guys because they were the worst sinners in all of Galilee? And Jesus says, that's not the case. No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, he wasn't saying you're going to die physically the same way, because repentance would not have changed that one way or the other. They were still physically going to die someday, even if they repented. He's saying there's an eternal consequence to sin that this kind of death doesn't compare to. So focus on that. Focus on the eternal, not on this temporary. But he also is saying to them, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking, why did something that bad happen to that person? And he says, the question you should be asking is, why didn't that happen to me? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he says, you are also going to perish unless you repent. Now, Jesus has been preaching repentance since day one of his ministry. Right? You go to the beginning of Mark and you see, here's John the Baptist. He comes out and he preaches repentance. And what do? They lock him up and chop his head off. And then Jesus went out immediately and started preaching repentance. This is what Jesus has been preaching all along, but when they come to him with a crisis, they're expecting his message to change, but his message doesn't change. Because even though circumstances might change and even though things might look bad, Jesus says the most critical question to ask is, am I right before God or not? Have my sins been forgiven or not? And Jesus says to them, unless you repent, you're also going to die and perish in an unexpected way before you're ready for it. God is going to confront you for your sin. And Jesus says it really doesn't matter how you die. Because he goes on to tell a story about a tower that fell over and crushed 18 people. And he says, you really think those 18 were the worst sinners that happened to be there by the tower? And he says, no, unless you repent, you will also perish. And then he tells a parable of this fig tree that wasn't giving fruit. And he says, the owner came along and the owner was going to chop it down because it was useless. It was just taking up space. And the farmer comes along and says, hey, give me one more year. Let me fertilize it. Let me take care of it. And maybe then it'll give us fruit. But if not, after a year, then you can chop it down. And in comparison to the stories that Jesus has just been dealing with, Jesus, I believe, is trying to instruct them, hey, this could be your last chance. I don't think Jesus was trying to be sensational, but here he's saying, hey, you don't get an infinite number of chances at repentance. When you see a crisis, it should cause you to reflect on the fact that God has not taken you in that crisis, so therefore he's giving you another chance to repent. And it might be the last one. And so here he is looking at these people saying, hey, I'm not going to jump on your political bandwagon. I'm not going to go and picket outside the governor's mansion, because that's not the real problem here. The problem is sin. And sin is not the culprit of just one person, the governor. It's not just the problem of those people. It's not just the people that built the tower. There's sin involved in all of us. And the consequence, the wage of that sin, is death. So everything is within the control of God. And so the focus then doesn't go on to the human players that are at work here, even though they may have caused us pain. The focus goes to the eternal. You know, we talked about Job just a second ago. Have you ever noticed that Job never calls out the Sabaeans or the Chaldeans? I mean, the servant comes and he says, hey, you know that the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, they came and they wiped out your livestock and they killed all your servants except for us. A couple of us made it out alive. And Job doesn't go, man, we got to start a campaign against the Chaldeans. Those Sabaeans, yeah, we've got to start negotiations to take them out. No, Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It was all in God's control. Regardless of who the human actors were, God was in control of that circumstance, and Job recognized that. And in all of that, Job never sinned with his lips. He got it right. His theology was correct. And so Jesus is continuing on in that same vein. He's saying, this is all from God, and it's ultimately an opportunity for you to repent of your sin. So, Jesus didn't want to waste a crisis. He wasn't going to waste it by doing something that was temporary, like picketing or rioting or any of these things. He wants to take care of the eternal problem. And so our focus needs to then shift as in the way Christ approaches these crises. So how do we not waste a crisis? How do we not waste a crisis? All right? Here we go. All right, first of all, we want to demonstrate our confidence in God. We want to demonstrate our confidence in God. We want to demonstrate in our life that we believe what we say we believe. We believe it, we say, but our life has to reflect that or it's not legitimate. Philippians 4, 6 through 7, Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So what does he say? He says, refuse fear and anxiety. Refuse fear and anxiety. And the opposite thing is to take it to God in prayer. So what do we do when we get blindsided by a crisis? Well, we demonstrate that we are confident that God is at work in this. And so rather than being anxious, we take it to God in prayer. And the response that God gives is that he gives us a peace which surpasses all of our understanding. Why is that? Well, so that we can be a light in a dark world. When everybody else is panicked and we're not panicked, that raises questions. But why aren't you worried about this? Well, worrying isn't going to help, number one. But number two, God's in control of all of this. He's using it to accomplish his purpose. I can pray to him at any time, and he relieves my anxiety by giving me a peace that passes all understanding. If you would like to have that kind of peace, you can as well. He calls you to repent of your sin. Right? We trade our anxiety for confidence in God. So we refuse fear and anxiety. Paul also tells the Philippians in chapter 2, to resist the urge to grumble and complain. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. He says, the world is grumbling and complaining. They're upset about Pilate. They're upset about the dead who got their blood mixed with their sacrifice. They're upset about all of those things. They're grumbling and they're complaining. And he says, if you're going to be different, if you're going to shine a light in the darkness, you can't also be grumbling and complaining. That doesn't contrast the darkness with light. That just adds more darkness. He says, you've been given this opportunity. Don't waste it. Don't waste this opportunity by grumbling and complaining. Instead, verse 16, he says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He says, hold on to the word of God. Hold on to the word that is truth. Don't grumble and complain. Recognize you're grumbling and complaining against the God who caused this and planned this all according to his wisdom. God, you don't know what you're doing. How could you possibly allow this to happen? This messes up everything. And what we're demonstrating when we do that is we're saying either God didn't plan it all like he said he did, so he's a liar, or my way is better than his way. And so Paul says, be a shining light in the darkness by not grumbling and not complaining. The author of Hebrews tells us to pray for mercy and grace. Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Right? Our dependence on God is demonstrated by the way we pray. Are we praying for him to give us what we want, or are we praying for him to accomplish his purpose in our life through these things? And he says, when we pray, it's an opportunity for us to then receive mercy and grace in the time of need. And so we depend on our God by praying to him, and he responds with mercy and grace that help us in our need. And James tells us to rejoice in the increased steadfastness that God gives. James chapter 1, 2, and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And we think, James, you've lost your mind. Like, that's not a joyful thing. Thanks for giving me trials, God. Really appreciate it. Say, James, you sound crazy. But he says, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or patient endurance. And James is going to go on to write about the fact that God is allowing all of these complex things to happen in our life to perfect us or to mature us, to make us complete. And one of the big ways he does that is he builds the endurance and the increase of our faith, and he uses trials to accomplish that. He uses crises in our life to show us that it's not our strength that we need to rest on, it's his, and his is infinite. And so our faith increases, and then he gives us a tougher trial. You say, oh, really? If I had known that, I would have failed the last one. He says, no, keep going. God wants to give you lots of endurance, that you can bear these trials in his strength. And so James says, count it all joy. There are going to be various trials. They're going to be hitting your blind spots left and right. Count it joy. Rejoice in the fact that God is increasing your patient endurance. John chapter 15, we're going to switch gears just a little bit. John chapter 15 talks about the vine and the branches. And in this context, Jesus says that we need to accept the pruning of God. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Is there times when God's going to take something out of our life? There we go. God's going to take something out of our life, and maybe it's something that was important to us, something that we treasured, and he takes it away. And you say, why would he do that? He's doing that so that you can produce more fruit. It's not his judgment against you because you've somehow failed him. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. It is so that you are then capable of bearing more fruit. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verses 3 and 5, 3 to 5, to tell us that we might have closer fellowship with God by his word, that we'll abide in him and he'll abide in us according to this word that has made us clean. And so whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, he's showing us our dependence has to be on God. Just like what Adam and Eve learned in the garden. They couldn't live life apart from God. Jesus says, you have to be connected to me. You have to have this close fellowship with me. And sometimes the pruning that he does gives the room that we need to have more time with him. It's not to punish us. It's to give us the opportunity to grow closer to him and to bear more fruit. And the last thing that we'll notice is that it gives us the opportunity to repent or to change. The author of Hebrews says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What does he say? He says there's things that are clinging on to our life that we need to get rid of. Why would we get rid of things that we enjoy in this life? He says, because you're looking ahead the way Jesus did. Wasn't that Jesus really was excited about getting up on the cross? This will be a fun experience. Never done this before. It wasn't that Jesus really relished the idea of being separated from the Father. So what does it say? It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And he was rewarded. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so what the author of Hebrews is showing us is the pattern is that just as Jesus wasn't looking at the temporary, he wasn't looking at what was going on right this minute, or what was going to happen tomorrow, or what was going to happen in a week. He was looking way beyond that to the glory that was set in front of him. And that's what allowed him to look at his circumstances and said, bring it on. There's something better coming. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. There's something better coming. Get your eyes on the eternal and let the temporary stuff wash out. It's not going to be around anyway. And so we repent. We change. We go through loss. We go through pruning. We preach repentance as Christ preached it to the lost, but we also need to preach it to ourselves. There are still sins that are holding on to us and that we are holding on to as well. It's not like a burr that's just stuck to us and we wish we could get rid of it. It's something we treasure. We've built a safety harness around it so it doesn't get loose. And he says, we have got to set those things aside. They're like a weight on top of a runner. It slows him down. If we're going to run with endurance, we've got to put away these sins that we have been holding so closely to ourselves. We need to change. We need to repent and get rid of those things so that we can run the race with endurance. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you are in control of all things, that there is not one thing that is outside of your control, and it's not just in your control, but you are intentionally using it to accomplish your purpose in our lives. Help us not to resist your plan, but to rejoice in it. Thank you for never leaving us or forsaking us, and may we treasure that truth. May we never feel like we are alone. May we never think or grieve that you have left us, because it's not true. And may we as Christ focus on the eternal, not the temporary. Help us to rejoice in the fact that you send various crises in our life to mold us into exactly who you want us to be. That you do that we might rely upon your strength and resist the urge to do things on our own, to try to be independent. We're thankful that we can be dependent on you, and that through your strength, all things can be accomplished for your glory. So may we rejoice in that, not grumble and complain. Remind us of these truths, Lord, each day. May we be faithful in times of crisis and not miss the opportunity, not waste the opportunity that we have to demonstrate how reliable a God you are, how dependable you are, and the importance of repenting of our sin, that we might be right with you, that we may have the right relationship that we need to have with you, the relationship that you designed us to have. We thank you for accomplishing all of that through Christ. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Isaac.